Some of you might be really encouraged this morning because from this spot you can see the end of Colossians in your Bible. It depends on what the layout is like. And you think there is hope. We will get there. As we move toward the end of Colossians, we'll be dealing with this issue of the new man, the new person that we are to put on. We'll be dealing with relationships in our households. Then we will move on into Paul's final greetings along with other commands that he gives us. In this next section, we will tackle over the next few weeks as we deal generally with what the new man looks like in relationship with other new men. Now, we take the first section of this morning, verses 12 and 13. And we will look next time at verse 14 and the love that Christ has called us to, and on into the peace of Christ and on into the praise of Christ, and we will have some blessed times together in God's Word. I will point out again, the notes are found there on your blue sheet on the back of it from the announcements if you want to follow along and scribble in some notes. Our main point this morning is this, as you see it there. In the gospel, God chooses His own and puts them into relationship with Himself. And so then how do we respond to that? So live as He recreated you to be in Christ. In the gospel, God chooses His own. Not alone. We could stop there and start a fight with many churches in the world. Just saying that God chooses His own and puts them into relationship with Himself. So live as He recreated you to be in Christ. So verse 12 begins, put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's chosen ones. And so we see firstly that God's election of sinners drives their relationship to Him. We are God's chosen ones. It is not those of you who have chosen Christ. It is the ones whom God has chosen. We are to put on this new man and put on these behaviors and attitudes. And in the Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 2, it says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, in human terms, God knows a whole lot more than we might think He needs to. He can picture every contingency plan in His mind. Yet hath He not decreed anything, because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So while He can picture possible contingency plans, He didn't say, oh, well, that looks like a good idea. I'm glad Joel decided to do that. We'll go with that and I'll decree that. Never. That makes the action of God contingent upon the action of humanity. And that is not God. That's a politician. That's what that is. That's not God. How's the wind blowing here? What's popular? What do we want to do? Okay, we'll jump on that bandwagon. That's not how our God works. Our RP testimony clarifies it or states it a little more clearly and maybe a little bit more, at least 20th century language. Like the pastor who went to the church and he stood in the pulpit his first Sunday and said, we're going to get this church into the 18th century. And one of the elders was sitting behind me. He said, this is the 21st century. He said, we're going to take this one century at a time. Okay, so you can laugh about that Tuesday when it sinks in. But in the testimony, it says this, restating and kind of making comment to the confession. It is God's decree which by itself completely determines the course of history. It is never the course of history which in any way determines or modifies God's decree. And so you might even hear some say, well, God looked down the corridor of time. Well, that's a false understanding of God's relationship to time, but anyway. God looked down the corridor of time and He saw those who would choose Him, and so He chose them first. You know, like, you can't fire me, I quit. You can't choose me, I choose you. Okay, that's what God did in their viewpoint. And so then God could feel good about Himself and that He elected those who would choose Him, and everyone feels good about themselves. But that's not how it happened. Primarily because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Why would it even occur to us to choose God? When the preemptive step is the call of God, which includes that work of the Spirit which revives our hearts so that we might, oh, there is a God and He loves me and He desires relationship with me, and the whole issue of Christ as the God-man and the mediator, we are awakened to that. And so it is God's election of sinners that drives their relationship to Him. That is the whole mechanism by which that relationship happens, is God's initiatory work towards those whom He has chosen. Secondly, sinners' relationship to God in Christ destroys false motives in virtuous living. So we see that God elects us, He chooses us, and so then we are put in this relationship to Him in Christ. Inclusive of that is all of the death, burial, resurrection, the cardiocircumcision, all those things we've talked about. And so that whole situation destroys false motives in virtuous living. And we see this by the statement that we are the chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul is not pointing the Colossians to a particular set of actions so that they might then be holy, so that they might then be loved. He is saying, you are God's chosen ones. You are already holy and beloved. So therefore, put on these behaviors and actions and attitudes of the new man. Paul is arguing here from a positional stance. He's not telling them how to get there. He's saying, you're there. Now live it out. We are already holy and loved. We are not any more holy and loved because of our actions than we were the moment Christ decided to, or the Father decreed that we would be holy and loved. He has put us in that positional relationship to Himself. So how does that destroy false motives in virtuous living? Those moments when I think, oh, God will be really happy with me if I, you know, this might really work out if I, oh, God's mad at me, so I better do this so then God won't be mad at me, and all these things. And we allow this even sixth sense of human relationships to come into our relationships with God. And we begin playing cat and mouse and holding out the carrot before God's nose, or so we think we are. And we have these false motives of even, I want to be holy, I want to be loved, and so therefore I will do these things so that I will be holy and loved. That's a false motive. That's a false pretense. It is full of selfish pride. It is full of a sense of self that says, I can do this. We are already in that place. And so there's no room for false motives. Thirdly, the gospel regenerates us. Live. Live. The gospel has regenerated you. So live in that regeneration. Put on then. This is, we've covered as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and now we come back to the beginning. Put on then. Because as Paul argues this, those things are preemptive to putting on. So that's why I covered them first. Put on then, live in this. And this is bringing back into view the image of God, that knowledge, that righteousness, that holiness with which our first parents were created, that was so marred when they chose to rebel against God and try to seat themselves above Him. And their totally wrong motive of becoming like God. And here in Christ, we begin living out the life God intended. The gospel begins to reverse the fall. It even begins to reverse things like the Tower of Babel, verse 11, that we talked about last week. Remember that? Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Can you imagine the day before the Tower of Babel? Can you imagine what life was like on the earth? When everybody understood the same language as everybody else? Don and I were talking this week about Mr. McFarland, who passed away September 10th, 2001. Totally different universe than the universe we live in now. Totally different understanding of foreign relations. Totally different understanding of nuclear arms. Totally different understanding of how our government operates in war and even in peace. Totally different understanding of international life. September 10th. Now, I'm not sure which day the Tower of Babel happened, or else I'd be able to give you that date the day before. But can you imagine the resulting craziness that happened? As people scrambled to find those whom they could understand and work with. And we think of Pentecost, where we begin to see that clearly overcome as the disciples turning apostles were speaking in their own language. And people were hearing it in their own language. It's like me speaking in English and Jack is understanding me in Texan. Okay? It is that radical. It is that strange. It wasn't some unknown thing to even the person speaking it. It was one known tongue to the person speaking it and another known tongue to the person understanding it. That is translation. That is translation. And the Spirit used that moment to overcome that, to explode the gospel on the earth. And now in the gospel, we live in a state that is like pre-Babel, where we're all on level ground. We don't exalt our society or culture over another one within the bounds of the gospel. So the gospel regenerates us. So live in that. Live in that reality that the gospel brings. And what is that reality? Well, number four, the gospel changes. The gospel recreates us, if I can use that drastic of a word. It recreates us to view others and ourselves properly. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And those compassionate hearts that the gospel by the Spirit begins to work in us, our hearts that are moved by the pain of others, are moved when we see those people dying in the streets, are moved when we see children starving, are moved when we see abuse, are moved when we see violence. God forbid that we ever become so numb that we can just watch it and not be moved by it. Mostly those who are living on in their lives without a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The millions upon millions of people who still have no clue. They have never heard the gospel. It is completely foreign to them. And from those compassionate hearts then comes the resultant action of kindness, of sharing kindness with those who are hurting, those who are in need, ultimately those who need the gospel. So that's an interrelation thing there. And I underlined, I believe they're underlined in your notes too. No, they're not. Compassionate hearts, in my notes they are. Compassionate hearts and humility, because those are kind of the two anchors, and those other ideas flow out of those. The compassionate heart flows into kindness. The humility, the proper understanding of who I am before God, flows out into patience towards others, in meekness in life. And there's even, Paul presents here kind of a development here, because humility, I believe, would be the understanding of who I am. Meekness is that state of living in humility. And then the patience is what overflows with others. And my, how we lack patience in this day and age. We lack patience. I'm going to prove it right now. Joel, don't you understand what time it is? You're already pushing it. And you're stopping for a moment of silence? When my children come to me and they want to color or read, and I shove them aside because I've got more important things to do for their welfare. Don't they understand this? Can't they grasp that? The answer is no, they can't grasp that. And maybe the most important thing for their welfare is for me to be patient with them, to love them. And this patience overflows even to those whom we've, in the moment in which we are living with them, we are sharing the gospel with them for the 47th, 48th, 49th, 50th time. And we are sure they are refusing to get it just to make us mad. Do we exude patience in that moment? Knowing that we know the one who knows the end, who knows the final result of their heart and the decisions they make, the one who knows whether or not they are called and yet has called us to share the gospel with them. Are we patient? Because it is His work by His Spirit to move in their heart. So the gospel changes us. Fifthly, the gospel groups us. It groups us to live with one another, good and bad, for good or ill. All my shortcomings, all of yours. All my strong points, all of yours. The gospel groups us together. The question has come up in recent days as I've been discussing with some pastors, what of church membership these days? Who cares if someone joins or not, as long as they're there and they're involved and they do the stuff, and definitely as long as they give. Who are we to tell them they have to join? But see, that church membership thing that in the American church has grown and developed to be, well, you need to join so that you can be on a board. Well, isn't that motivating? We'll elect you to an office if you join. What greater torment could there be for membership? Well, if you join, then you can have your name on this role or that role or this or that. When the whole purpose of church membership, of that connectivity, is our life in Christ around the Word and sacraments. That public profession and statement and what is happening there as the Spirit moves in someone's heart to join a church and to become part of that body is what makes us a body and not just a bunch of body parts in a bag or in a really nice pew. That is what draws us together. It's not just some American societalistic idea of joining a group, but the idea that we are joined together in Christ to receive the the Lord's Supper together, to baptize our children together, to sit under the ministry of the Word week by week. And so the gospel groups us. And so we must bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And Christians can be worse than the world. When someone's name comes up, I don't like them. I just do not like it. Why don't you like... September 7th, 1964. No, I'm not holding a grudge. I am not mad about this in any way. But September 7th, 1964, they said something about me that wasn't nice. And I don't think I can ever forgive them. I'm not holding a grudge. I'm a Christian. I love them in the Lord. I would present to you that in the Lord, there's not any difference between loving someone and loving them in the Lord. We must stand up together under the individual temptational burden we all face. One of us is prone to this type of sin. One of us is prone to that type of sin. And as we are drawn together and bound together in Christ, we begin finding out what those sins are that each other is prone to. And we bear with one another in prayer, in weeping, in repentance. Yes, even in forgiveness, we bear with one another. I am under the conviction that this phrase that many times is construed as, well, bearing with one another in financial hardship or bearing with one another through disaster, it might have some of those implications, but I believe as we look how Paul uses this phrase, it's bearing with one another in the midst of the sin that is still present in our own hearts. And so we don't cut one another off and walk away. We bear with one another. And we stand up with one another. We must stand up under the corporate communal burden we face. We do not always act in accord with our new nature. And sometimes that stuff flies out at each other. We say the wrong thing at the right time or the right thing at the wrong time, and we hurt one another's feelings and we damage each other, and we are hurt by it and we are sinned against. And the natural fleshly response is then to say, well, I am going to get even with them, even if it's simply just cutting them off. We enact our revenge rather than forgiving them and placing them in the care of the Father for Him to work by His Spirit in their heart and life. So the gospel groups us to live with one another, good and bad. Finally, the gospel challenges us with the ultimate example: Christ-like forgiveness. Paul does not leave it as a recommendation. Well, you know, bear with one another. If you have a complaint, you know, work that out. Forgive each other. Okay, that'd be nice. But he invokes the life and action of our Lord. And the life and action of our Lord toward us as individuals. When he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And can you pause and think of how the Lord has forgiven you? Can you think of all the ways that we have violated His law, that we have offended His sensibilities, if I can put it that way, as a God? And sometimes by what we might say accident, I didn't mean to, it was a slip, but sometimes with a high hand, with a fist shaking towards heaven, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. The gospel challenges us with the ultimate example. In a little bit, as we close, we'll be praying the Lord's Prayer together. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So It's there in the Lord's Prayer. Christ Himself spoke of it. And there is this very important link between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. And I don't think it's so much a contingency as much as it is a demand and a command to us. Because we tend to think, well, if Tanner offends me and I don't offend him and I don't forgive him, then I can't be forgiven of my sins. No, Scripture puts it on the other foot, if I can put it that way. God has forgiven us. So I am thereby compelled to forgive my brother in the Lord, my sister in the Lord, even someone in the world. Because by forgiving, we are speaking out that kingship of Christ, that He is in control of this situation. When we try to make it even and settle the score and prove ourselves in a situation, my honor and my esteemed nature in the community has been violated. And normally when someone starts a paragraph with that, you can just finish it with, so I'm just going to make the biggest jerk out of myself that I can to make this right and defend my honor. When what does Scripture say? Forgive. Forgive. John Davenant, in his commentary on Colossians, says, "He who does not freely pardon others never feels in his heart the benefit of Christ pardoning his sins. Neither can he who has not resolved to forgive his neighbor conclude that his own sins are forgiven of God." We see this in even our earthly governments. We are so trained in our American culture to fight back. We are so trained to defend our rights. And we feel like government is coming in like a flood, and we want to fight back, and we want to do something. That's the new motto that's replacing God We Trust, is do something. And we would be better to forgive and seek the peace that Christ has called us to, even in the midst of the abuse of governmental powers. Think of Esther for a moment. The king's wife stands up to him. Remember this? And he says, "You're done. You're out of here. So now I need a new wife, head wife." So what does the king decide? "I think I'll go on The Bachelor." No? "I think I'll go on, you know, some type of matchmaking website. Figure this out." No. What does the king decide? "I'm a powerful man. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to round up every beautiful virgin in my kingdom." Pretty large kingdom. Pretty vast display of beautiful virgins. What did God's people do? I've got a petition here. They're trying to take all the virgins from us, the beautiful ones. They're leaving us with all the ugly chicks. Here, sign this petition, and I'm going to take it to the king, and we're going to get this defeated. Fathers stood in the doorways of their houses, and they hugged their daughters, and they kissed them goodbye, knowing they would probably never see them again. Why? Because the king whom God has put us under has called us to do this. And we hate it. We don't like it. But we choose to be a people of forgiveness. Now that's an extreme example. That's an extreme example. But hopefully it makes the point. We live that way in our personal relationships too. Who are they? Who are they to demand this of me? Who are they to treat me this way? Who are they to say this of me? Who are they to act this way? In the gospel, God chooses His own. And He puts them into relationship with Himself and consequently into relationship with one another. So live as He recreated you to be in Christ.